Let's remain standing now and turn to our sermon text for this evening. It is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Listen carefully now, for this is God's own word. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Would you join me now in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask you now to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And we pray that you would give us hearts to receive and the faith to believe and the resolve to live out all that we find here in your holy word. We ask, Lord, that you would use your word in our lives this evening, for we are your people, this is your word, and we believe that what is about to happen is your work through the preaching of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible is clear throughout the Old Testament, and then increasingly in the New, that God wants the world to hear the gospel. God wants the whole world to hear the gospel. He wants the good news of repentance and forgiveness of sins to be preached in Christ's name to all nations, as Jesus says in Luke 24. We've already seen this in Colossians. Paul explained it back in chapter 1, where he explained that it is God's will to make known among the Gentiles the mystery of Christ, the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, he said, the hope of glory. Colossians, if you've been here throughout this series, you will remember, has been filled with reminders of the cosmic importance of Christ. Have you noticed how again and again Paul has reminded us that the implications of Christ's work extend to all creation? We've been reminded in Colossians that Christ is enthroned in heaven over all the earth. We've been taught again and again that Christ brings redemption and renewal to all who believe in him, whether Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, as chapter 3, verse 11 told us. God wants the world to hear the gospel. Do we? Clear that this is a priority for the Lord. Is it a priority for us? Now, there are many reasons why we might fail to prioritize the spread of the gospel to those outside the church. And one common reason that we lose sight of this priority is internal division within the church. We've been seeing in this letter to the Colossians that the Colossian church in Paul's day dealt with great internal divisions. There were false teachers who were stirring up division, intentionally, in fact, dividing people based on adherence to the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law and other religious practices. They were judging people. They were dividing people. The church was troubled by doctrinal divisions and internal strife. And when that is going on in Colossians or in any church today, there's a great danger that that church will turn in on itself. And in such strife, everyone in the church will become so preoccupied with our own little church and its problems that we will lose sight of this bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. Now, throughout Colossians, Paul has been quite willing to address the internal struggles of the Colossian church. Those issues are important. But Paul has done that continually in a way that keeps the bigger picture of Christ's cosmic work in view. So it's not surprising that now, as he closes the body of this letter, he turns the focus outwards again. Just note briefly, these verses are the conclusion to the body of this letter, though Paul will give a series of personal greetings still at the end of the book. This section is the conclusion of the main substance of what Paul wants to write to the Colossians. He reminds us in this conclusion that the spread of the gospel should be a priority for those made new in Christ. And that's the emphasis this evening. The spread of the gospel should be a priority for those made new in Christ. We're going to see there are two closely related sections here. Both of them have an eye towards the spread of the gospel. The first section focuses on our prayers in verses 2 through 4. And the second section focuses on our walk in verses 5 and 6. So those are going to be our two points. We'll look first at our prayers, and then secondly, at our walk. In verses 2 through 4, as we look at our prayers, we see that in our prayers, we should be prioritizing the spread of the gospel. Now, it's not surprising that Paul turns to prayer as he closes this letter. For one thing, this was a habit of the Apostle Paul. If you look at many of his epistles, you will see him giving some kind of exhortation to pray at the end of his letters. But particularly in this letter to the Colossians, the subject of prayer bookends the book nicely, because he began in chapter 1, you will recall, by describing his own prayers for the Colossians. And as he started with his prayer for them, he's now is going to close with his exhortation for them to pray for themselves and for him. As we look at these exhortations to prayer, we can notice that Paul starts with a call to prayer in general before he focuses on a request for a particular prayer for the spread of the gospel. So let's look at both of these things, looking first in verse 2 at what Paul says about how we ought to pray in general. Verse 2 applies to all of the Colossians' prayers for themselves as well as for others, and Paul calls them to pray with diligence, vigilance, and thanksgiving. You see how he starts with diligence, as he says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. Now this means to pray without ceasing, as Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, but it means more than simply to pray without ceasing. This is about more than the duration of our prayers. This is about a devotion to prayer. You could even translate it that way, as some translations do. Devote yourselves to prayer. This is always a mark of a healthy church. You will find this throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. If you read what the book of Acts says about the early days of the church in Jerusalem, you will see it stated again and again, using actually the same word in Greek, that this church was devoted, among other good things, they were devoted to prayer. A healthy church is a church devoted to prayer. So Paul calls the Colossians to pray with diligence, but he tells them also, secondly, to pray with vigilance. He tells them to be vigilant or watchful in prayer. Why did they need to be watchful? We could say, why did they need to be on guard? Well, we've seen the reasons throughout this letter. They were facing false teaching that could easily lead them away from their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were facing, like we do, the temptations of their own sinful flesh, what chapter 3, verse 5 called, your members which are on the earth. The Colossian Christians faced threats to their faith and their faithfulness. They were in a spiritual war zone. So they couldn't afford to go to sleep, spiritually speaking. They needed to be vigilant. They needed to watch and pray. You might not catch the echo of Gethsemane here because of the way our translation puts it, being vigilant in prayer, but Paul actually uses the very same Greek word that Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane when he tells his disciples to watch and pray. But you notice that the way Paul expresses it here shows us that watching and praying are not two completely separate activities. It's not as though you could successfully watch in the way he's describing here without really praying. The two are clearly intertwined. He says that they should be vigilant in their prayer. Why must we pray to be truly watching? Well, it's because, as Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If we're going to really be watching out against the dangers to our souls, we ought to be watching in prayer, being vigilant in our prayers. So we're to pray with diligence, we're to pray with vigilance, but then third, we're to pray with thanksgiving. And that phrase, with thanksgiving, transforms the tone of verse 2 in a beautiful day, in a beautiful way. It clarifies what is being described here. That Paul is not calling us to fretful, anxious, fearful watching and praying, but to thankful and joyful watching and praying. It's true, of course, that we have great needs, therefore we must pray. And it's true that we face dangers, therefore we must watch. But we need to remember all along the way that we also have already incredible blessings and privileges as the children of God for which we can be thankful. Just think of some of the blessings that we already have that Paul has already taught us about in Colossians. Think about chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul made it clear that we do still face attacks from the darkness. God has already, once and for all, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We can be thankful in all of our prayers that we have in Christ freedom and forgiveness. We can be thankful in all of our prayers as well, that as chapter 3 has told us, we have already died with Christ and been raised with him so that our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. We can be thankful when we pray that we do so as, chapter 3, verse 12, the elect of God, holy and beloved already. We have so much to be thankful for as we pray. And thanksgiving then can transform our watching and praying from a watching and praying of anxiety and fear to a watching and praying of eager anticipation. Think about that. There are two reasons why somebody might keep watch, aren't there? One reason you might keep watch is because you're so deadly afraid of the threats that are out there. But another reason you might keep watch is because you're eagerly anticipating something that's coming that you want to see. We as Christians are not only watching against our enemies, we are watching for the mighty works of the Lord and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we watch and pray, yes, but not anxiously and fearfully, joyfully and thankfully. Well, let's ask ourselves now how well verse 2 describes us, whether as individuals or as a church. Are we devoted to thankful and vigilant prayer? You know, that's always a challenging question for Christians, and it's a challenging question for our church. You know, here at Northwoods, we are a congregation that I think is clearly devoted to the ministry of the Word, and it brings joy to my heart as your pastor to see how this congregation flocks to worship and Bible studies and discipleship opportunities. We are a church, I think, that is devoted to the Word, and that's a wonderful thing. But I do sometimes wonder if we as a church need to give more attention to a devotion to prayer. Perhaps we're in danger of being a little bit like a man with one leg who will not get very far. We'll not walk very well if we're only devoted to the Word, but not also devoted to prayer. And so we should take to heart this call of verse 2 as a church and as individuals in our families, in our private lives, but also when we gather together as a congregation. Are we a congregation devoted to prayer? Well, if we're going to pray, we need to know what to pray for. And there are many things the Colossians could pray for. I think in verse 2, Paul probably has in mind that they should pray for all the things he said he prays for them back in chapter 1. But here in chapter 4, there's a specific prayer request that he gives. And so let's move from the general exhortation to prayer in verse 2 to this specific prayer request in verses 3 and 4. Paul asks here that the Colossians would pray for himself and for his companions. There's a striking humility in this, isn't there? Think about it. The Apostle Paul is an apostle. He is a foundation stone of the church. He is a leader, and he is speaking to the Colossians to correct their errors, to encourage them, to teach them, and yet as he does so, he humbly asks them to pray for him. sometimes Christians are unwilling to ask others to pray for them, and I think often the reason is pride. We don't want to admit that we have needs. We don't want to open ourselves up to acknowledge that we need the prayers of our brothers and sisters. Well, Paul does not demonstrate such pride here. He humbly asks the saints in the church in Colossae to pray for him. And what does he ask them to pray for? Well, notice it's not for his personal comfort. It's for the spread of the gospel. Keep in mind the background here. Paul is writing from prison in Rome. And remember that on an earlier occasion, when Paul was in prison in Philippi, God had sent a miraculous earthquake that opened the prison doors and unfastened Paul's chains. With that in the background, when you begin reading in verse 3, and you hear that he's praying, he's asking for prayer that God would open to us a door, you might be thinking that God would open a door for us to go free. But you notice that's not what he says. Not that God would open a door for our personal freedom, but a door, he says, for the word. Paul's priority in his prayer request is not personal liberation, it is gospel proclamation. And notice he requests prayer for two things related to the spread of the gospel. There are two prayer requests here, really. It's a two-part request, we could say. The first part is there in verse 3, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. An open door for the word is an expression you find throughout the New Testament, and it doesn't just mean that God would provide an opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel. It means that God would provide an opportunity to preach the gospel effectively. We might say that not only would the door be open for the word, but that the word would go through it and would bring forth fruit within. And the mystery of Christ, of which Paul speaks here, refers us back to the end of chapter 1. Remember, Paul explained in chapter 1 that this mystery refers to the good news that in Christ, Gentiles as well as Jews can receive a full and free salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is Paul asking for here? He's asking for prayer that God would open a door for an effective opportunity for him to preach the mystery of Christ to the nations, that they would know that they can be saved through faith in Jesus. That's the first part of the request, but then there's a second part of this prayer request. He prays in verse 4, or asks for prayer, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What is Paul praying for there? Well, just think about yourself. How many times have you or I been presented with what seemed like golden opportunities to share the gospel, and we didn't take them? Paul was a man like us. And if we have reason to fear sharing the gospel, he would have even more, because as he says in verse 3, he's already in chains for preaching the gospel. Paul did not want to fail when God provided the open door for the gospel. And he knew that he very well could fail. So he asked the Colossians to pray not only that the door would be opened to him, but also that he might go through it and that he might make the gospel manifest or make it clear as he ought to do. Well, this is a helpful guide for our prayers, isn't it? For our missionaries whom we support, for evangelists, for preachers of the gospel, even as you pray for your pastor. As we pray for these things, we ought to prioritize not their personal comfort, though we do sometimes pray for such things. We should prioritize the spread of the gospel to all the nations. We should pray that God would open the door for effective witness and that he would equip his servants to go through that door boldly and clearly proclaiming Christ. It is easy for a church, isn't it, to get so focused on our own context, our own problems, that we lose sight of the worldwide work of the church. That certainly could have been happening in Colossae where they were so troubled. But here, in Paul's exhortations of verses 2 through 4, he lifts their eyes beyond their local problems. He encourages them to think about what's going on in Rome and to the ends of the earth. He encourages them to prioritize prayer for the global witness of the church. And we ought to do the same. But we also need to prioritize the spread of the gospel in our own context, don't we? We need to think not just about the ends of the earth, but our own community. And that brings us to our second point and the second part of our passage, which calls our attention to our own walk. In verses 5 and 6, Paul urges us to see that in our walk, we should prioritize gospel witness. We need to prioritize gospel witness in our walk. Here in the second part of our passage, we can see that Paul, once again, just as in the first part, moves from the general to the specific. He starts with our walk in general in verse 5, and then he's going to narrow the focus to our words as a specific part of that walk. So let's look first at verse 5 and our walk in general. Paul says there, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Our walk, of course, refers to our entire lifestyle. This sweeps up everything that you do in your life, your actions and decisions, your entertainments, your habits, the way you conduct yourself at work, what you do in person, what you do online. All of it is included in your walk. And Paul teaches us here that we need to consider the impact that our walk has on those who are outside. We need to think about what our lifestyle says to those who are not yet Christians, to those who are outside the church. We too easily forget this. One commentator points out the danger here when he says this: too often, Christians become so self-absorbed and inward-looking that they are simply oblivious to how they are perceived by their unbelieving neighbors. It does not seem to cross their mind that the way they are perceived by those who are not yet Christians has a profound effect on how the gospel is perceived. Have we paused to consider that? The way we are perceived in our walk, at work and at play, in person and online, the way we are perceived in our walk has an effect on how the gospel is perceived. Since that is true, how should we walk toward those who are outside? Paul says here, we should walk in wisdom towards them. What does he mean by walk in wisdom? Well, he means at least two things. For one thing, this means that we must not walk wickedly with the world. Back in chapter 3, you might remember, Paul identified the kinds of things in which we used to walk with the world, things like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. To walk wisely clearly means we're no longer walking wickedly with the world in these kinds of things. But of course, it means more. Not only that we don't walk wickedly with the world, but that we do walk wisely before the world. Throughout Colossians, Paul has again and again linked true wisdom with Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says, famously, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the godly traits of character that we've been seeing in chapter 3 of Colossians are Christ-like traits. To walk in wisdom, then, means to walk in conformity with Christ as we put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, and so on. All the Christ-like traits that chapter 3 described for us. To walk in wisdom toward outsiders, if I can boil it down in this way, it means that we ought to seek to live with respect to outsiders in the very same way that we should live towards other believers. Our conduct toward those outside the church should be characterized by the same godly character of our conduct towards those inside the church. It's sadly easy for us to be very concerned that we deal with one another in a Christ-like way on Sunday, and then to go to work and have not a thought for Christ-likeness in the way we deal with others at work on Monday. But this means that we ought not to allow there to be a gap between our character around Christians and around non-Christians. In all contexts, we're to walk wisely here in a Christ-like way. And Paul goes on to say that we ought to do this while redeeming the time. Well, this is a figure of speech. It's an expression. It's borrowed from the world of commerce. The word translated redeem here means essentially to buy something, perhaps buy something back, or to buy something up. So Paul is saying we ought to buy up the time. It's a metaphor that means we ought to take every advantage, to seize the opportunity that God has given to us for witness. Because what is the time which we are to redeem? Right now, you and I are living in the time between Christ's first coming and his return. We are living in the time when salvation has been accomplished and is now to be proclaimed. We are living in the time for salvation, the time for global gospel witness. We don't live in just any old time. We live in the time, the time of opportunity, the day of salvation. We are to recognize that living in this time, we should seize this opportunity, much like a businessman would seize the opportunity to make a good deal. Think about that. If you are in business and you catch an opportunity to buy some product at a bargain rate, it's a limited time opportunity, what do? You seize that opportunity. You take it right away. In a similar way, we as Christians should realize that we are living in this time of opportunity for the gospel to go forth to the nations, and we ought to redeem that, buy it up, and make the most of this opportunity to bring the gospel to the world. Well, verse 5 challenges us to ask then, what does our walk do towards our neighbors, our friends, our unbelieving family members? Does our walk make it easier or harder for them to believe in the glorious good news of God's transforming grace, by which he takes dead sinners and makes us new, renewing us in the image of Christ? Verse 6 now is going to focus this question. It's going to narrow our attention to a specific aspect of our walk, and that is our words. Look at verse 6. Paul says there, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." The first thing we notice here is that Paul is not limiting this to evangelistic conversations. This is not just for when you go out on the street, if you ever do this, to try to tell others about the gospel, and in those cases you should speak graciously. No, Paul is saying, let your speech always be with grace. You could compare this with what he says in Ephesians 4:29, where it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Let us speak wisely and graciously in all situations. And Paul says here that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Now, this is one of those places where the idioms of our culture and the idioms of the Bible are in a bit of conflict, so we need to speak very clearly here. Some of you may know that our culture has developed a slang term, salty. And that salty speech, according to our culture, means disgruntled, frustrated, resentful, annoyed, bitter kinds of speech. Well, that is clearly not what Paul is talking about. What does he mean by speech that's seasoned with salt? Well, just like salt brings to bland food a different and desirable flavor, so too a believer's gracious speech should bring something different and desirable to the conversation. Maybe that's a helpful thing that you can take away and keep in your mind. Something different and desirable sprinkled in to the bland and bad-tasting dialogue of our world. We're to speak always in a gracious way, seasoned with salt. But why are we exhorted to do this here? It's not just so that people will like us, though people might appreciate a gracious word. This is not so that people will applaud us for how well-spoken we are. Why are we to do this? It is for the sake of gospel witness. That might not be obvious to you, but look closely with me at verse 6 and the reason that Paul gives. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." Why? "That you may know how you ought to answer each one." Compare that with verse 4, where Paul asked for prayer that he might speak as he ought to speak, in order to make the gospel plain when God provided an opportunity. Do you see that there's a parallel here between God's gift to Paul of gospel witness and God's call to us to bear gospel witness in our own conversations? Paul is indicating to us here that gracious speech prepares us to answer how we ought to answer when God opens the door for us to share the gospel. We could compare what Paul says here about answering each one with what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. Remember, Peter urges us there to be ready to give a defense, to give a good answer, an apology, a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Paul's saying here, we need to speak in a way that prepares us for gospel opportunities. We need to have gracious speech because it opens the door for gospel witness and equips us to seize those opportunities. All of that leads us to ask the challenging question, to do the uncomfortable thing and examine our own words. Let me ask it this way. What are you trying to accomplish with your words? What are you trying to accomplish with your words, whether in person or online, whether at work or with your neighbors, with your family or with your friends? What are you trying to accomplish when you open your mouth? Are you trying to win an argument? Are you trying to look smart? Are you trying to shout others down? Or are you trying to speak in a way that is going to open a door to spread the gospel with those outside the church? You know, it's sad but true that often when we are facing internal struggles in the church, in our sinfulness, Christians can sometimes speak pretty rudely about each other in the church. What kind of a witness does that bear to the world around us when we are tearing one another down in our speech rather than building each other up in love? When we are in times of internal struggle, we need to remember our witness to the world. We need to prioritize the spread of the gospel, living and speaking in a way that might just lead our neighbors to ask us to give them a reason for the different way that we live in word and in deed. With all of this said, we do need to come back to the gospel itself. I've said all along, this is all aimed at the spread of the gospel. Remember now, as we move towards a close, what that gospel is. See, all of this is pretty convicting, for me at least, if not for you. I do not pray very well in all of these ways. I often fall short, and my speech is certainly not always gracious and seasoned with salt. This is a very convicting passage. But what is the gospel after all? What is the gospel that we're seeking to spread? It's not a message about how good we are and how perfectly we do things. It's not a message about how well we can change our lives and our speech by our own efforts. No, the gospel is a message about how God has forgiven our sins in Christ and about how God transforms sinners by sheer grace. Think about it this way. Jesus himself said that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Who can change the way your mouth speaks? Well, it's only the one who can change your heart. And who's the one who can change your heart? It's not you and it's not me. It's Christ. Only Christ changes the heart, but the gospel tells us that Christ does change the heart in those who believe in him. He, by the Holy Spirit, transforms us from the inside out. And so it is that by the grace of Christ, in those who believe the gospel, more and more, our walk and our words and our prayers will prioritize the spread of the gospel. People of God, remember tonight that as Christians, we are part of something cosmic and eternal. Don't lose sight of that in the midst of the smaller individual or congregational struggles that we may face. Yes, we here locally face our own challenges, but those are all part of this grand gospel work that God is doing throughout all creation. This is part of the new creation that God has established in Christ. God is doing a glorious thing in us and to the ends of the earth through the gospel. Let us not lose sight of that grand and glorious thing. Let us not lose sight of God's intention for the gospel to spread and for the nations to hear the good news of Christ. Let's remember, and I'll perhaps close with this today, what our Lord Jesus himself has said. Let his words in Matthew 28 guide your praying and your living this week. Jesus says, Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do now pray for the spread of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that this is a prayer you have already been answering in glorious ways throughout this time in which we live. We thank you for the way the gospel has spread through every continent of this world to people from all kinds of tribes and tongues and nations. And we thank you for the way that that is continuing to happen as your word is preached all around the world. We thank you for the way that the gospel is spreading, even here in our own community, as men and women, boys and girls, are brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel as it goes forth. And Father, we pray for that work, that you would continue to open doors to the gospel, that you would continue to make your servants bold and faithful to go through those doors and to proclaim Christ to those around us. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to change each of us individually, for we know that we cannot walk and speak as we should unless you, by your Spirit, are working from within to conform us to Christ. And so we pray for that, Father, especially this Sunday evening as we prepare to go out into our workplaces and communities in the week that is ahead of us. Lord, we ask that you would give us a godly walk, that you would give us hearts from which will flow forth gracious speech. We pray that you would give us opportunities to give an answer to others and to tell them about the hope that is in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.